The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblios, and it simply means books. The Bible actually is a library of some 66 books. It's written by 40 authors over a period of approximately 1,600 years. Now, some of the authors wrote more than one book. Like tonight, we're going to be looking at Moses, and he wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John, three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, also the book of Revelation. So you have 66 books that are written by 40 different authors. And within the Bible, you've got both the Old and the New Testaments, and that's the first division we're taking a look at. The Old Testament consists of 39 books. The Torah, which we're going to be looking at tonight, or the Law of Moses, historical books, poetical books, and then the major and the minor prophets. Okay, 39 books in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, basically in the timeline, covers from creation to the exiles coming back from Babylon. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is where the Old Testament starts, and it goes all the way through Malachi, where the exiles have been coming back from Babylon at the Babylonian captivity. Roughly 3,500 years are covered under the Old Testament. Now, the focus in the Old Testament is God's covenant with Israel based upon the Law of Moses. These are important factors right here. Under the Old Covenant, it's God's covenant with the children of Israel based on the Law of Moses. The New Testament contains 27 books. The Gospels and the Book of Acts would be the historical chronological timeline that's going about the letters, Paul's letters, and what's called the general letters written by some of the other disciples. They fit neatly within the historical framework, mainly of the Book of Acts, and then we have one prophetic work, which is the Book of Revelation. And that. Now, the time frame for the New Testament is roughly, as far as the period that it covers, is about from the birth of Christ, and when you look at it from an apocalyptic standpoint, it takes us all the way into eternity. As far as when it was actually written, it's written about over a 50-year period, around AD 50 or AD, shortly after Jesus' ascension, to around AD 90, where the Apostle John wrote the last book. So the focus in the New Testament is on God's covenant with mankind based on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. This is the big difference between the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament, again, we're looking at the nation of Israel, God's covenant with Israel, and that's based upon the Law of Moses. And it's a law that the children of Israel and all of mankind, for that matter, could not keep. And so God said through his prophet Jeremiah that he was going to bring a new covenant in, not based upon the old covenant laws like that were delivered at Mount Sinai, but based upon what God would do. And that's what God did through his son Jesus in dying for the sins of the world. And so it's not predicated, the covenant God has with mankind, upon our obedience to what he said to do, but it's predicated upon what he has done for us. And that is, again, making a way for us to be forgiven through faith in Jesus. So we divide it into eight lessons. We're going to take four in the Old Testament and four in the New Testament. First section is the Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And this covers from creation all the way up until the children of Israel are poised to enter into the promised land. Then the historical books we'll be taking in the second week. That's the book of Joshua through Esther. That will take Joshua coming into the promised land all the way up until the exiles again, roughly coming back from Babylon. Then the poetical books, Job through Song of Solomon, these fit within basically the framework, again, of the historical books. Remember on Sunday, as we were looking at the life of David, we jumped to the Psalms and saw how those Psalms were written at the time when David was on the run from Saul. So this is where a lot of the poetical books will fit back in, Job being the exception. Job is considered to be the earliest book of the Bible. He would date back down into the time frame of around Abraham, possibly. And then the prophets, we'll be taking a look at the major and minor prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. And these, again, are ministering during the times of the kings and also that fits within that historical framework. Then as we jump in the New Testament, we'll be looking at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this covers the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be focusing on that, and then we'll be looking at the history of the early church recorded in the book of Acts, and we'll be taking one session on the book of Acts. Then we'll be looking at the letters, beginning with the Pauline letters to the general epistles. One session, believe it or not, on the letters of the New Testament. Those, again, fit a lot within the framework of the historical book in the New Testament, the book of Acts, okay, when that's written. And then finally, we'll be wrapping it up with the book of Revelation, a prophetic book that takes us on into the future, on into eternity, and we'll be dedicating one session to that. So that's where we're going with this, but the question is why? Why are we doing this? Why did you guys show up tonight? That's the question. Why learn the Bible? That's why we're here, right? We're here to get a grasp, an overview of the Bible. Why are we doing this? And the answer to that is this is the greatest book that has ever been written. It is God's word which reveals his will and plan for man. So if you only read one book in your entire life, this is the book to read. And this is the book to continue reading because this book is not only so relevant for our day today, but it's alive. You know, like, again, I mentioned on Sunday, I'm going through and I see this thing that I've never seen before, even though I've read through the Bible before. So it's not like you read the Bible once, close the cover and go, well, I read it. I know what it says. You keep reading it because God, by his Spirit, can take his word and impact your heart and not only give you a head knowledge, but really comfort your heart and guide you in everyday life. Now, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why are we gather here tonight? Why bother? Why are we studying the Bible? Because it's valuable to equip us. It says here in this verse that it's given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration in the Greek is theopneustos, made up of two Greek words, theo, which means God, and pneuma, which means blow or wind. And so literally his word is God breathed. So he's got 40 human authors. We already looked at that part, right? God is speaking. It's as if he's breathing through the authors exactly what he wants to say using their own personal vocabularies. But every single word he wants to say, he's breathing through those authors. It isn't these guys just going, well, I think this is what God meant. At least this is what it means to me. It's not that at all. It's God using these men and speaking exactly what he wants to say. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. See, that would debunk that theory that men just gave it their best shot. Well, I think God means this, and so this is what I'm going to write down. Or, well, I think Jesus said that, you know, one of the gospel writers, and so I'll write this down. That's not true, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved, draw your attention to that word. That's a word that's used for a ship that is borne along by a current. Think of a raft going down a river. The raft really doesn't have a whole lot of say-so. It's the current that's taking that raft down. That's what he's saying here. These holy men spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, breathed through to say exactly what God wanted to say to you. And that's why you're here tonight. And to me, and that's why I'm here, and that's why the Bible is such a valuable, important book, and that's why we're taking this time to study it. The focus as we go through this is not going to simply be to have an intellectual knowledge. It's not simply going to be equipping us, though that's what the Word of God does, but also we're going to be looking at the central figure of the Bible, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pause to mention some of the many types and prophecies through the Old Testament, as well as looking at his life and ministry in the New Testament. You know, the Bible is all about Jesus. The Old Testament is anticipating his coming. The New Testament is proclaiming he has come. He is here. He is risen, and this is what he has done. And then the letters that we read in the New Testament speak about our life as Christians and who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way on into our eternity, our future, our destiny with the Lord. When Jesus was crucified, all of his disciples were devastated. Their hope was in him to be the Savior and the one that would redeem Israel. And there were two men that were on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they were devastated. And this man, if you call him a man, joined up with them on the way. And they said, "What's troubling you? Well, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard of what took place? Well, what took place?" And they began telling them about Jesus. And this is Jesus, risen from the dead, that's with them. As they went on their way, Jesus began to speak to them why it was so important that Jesus go to the cross, why the Messiah had to suffer and die. And he pointed them back to what we refer to as the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke, and this is where this was taking place with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, and this is just focusing on this one brief passage, it says, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So as we go back and we're looking at the Old Testament, it's not just ancient history of Israel. This is prophetic scripture and scripture that's filled with types, pictures of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to, again, pause as we're going through this to look at those. Later on in Luke 24, he's with his disciples. Again, this is after his resurrection. And he said this to him, "All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses." That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. "And the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." It's exciting when you think about it, isn't it? Because as we go through our Old Testament, we realize so much of it is pointing and anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus as the Savior, and the New Testament records that event. And here's a quote from Augustine, some 1,500 years ago, "The new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained." So as we're going through the Old Testament, it's pointing towards the major event that is recorded in our New Testament. As we're looking at the New Testament, it sheds so much light on so many of the things that take place in the Old Testament. And so we'll be looking at that as we go through. So our section tonight is the Torah. And we'll take a look at the timeline here. When you look at the genealogies in the scriptures, you come to a date of creation of about 4,000 BC. This is taking the people, this is how long they lived, this is when they died and they begot so-and-so, and this is how long they lived and then they died and they begot so-and-so. As you add all of that up, you get back to Adam at about 4,000 BC, okay? With the Torah, the first five books, it's referred to as the Torah because the Torah is the Hebrew word for law. And within these first five books, we have God giving his will, his law to the children of Israel through Moses. It's also referred to as the law of Moses because Moses was the one that God was using at the time. Also referred to as the Pentateuch. That's Greek, Pentateuch, five volumes. So we have five books, the first five books here attributed to Moses. Now, as we look at Genesis through Deuteronomy on the timeline here, it covers some 2,500 years. Okay, these first five books that we're looking at. Again, if we date, according to the ages in the Bible, back to Adam at 4,000 BC, and we're saying Genesis through Deuteronomy covers 2,500 years, we're covering a lot of information in these first five books, okay? So not every little detail is going to be written down for us. There's going to be a lot that's left out. We're just basically getting a clean framework to get us to Abraham and on into the covenant God has made with him and his descendants, which ultimately is leading us to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the purpose that the Bible was written, is pointing us to the Savior, okay? Now, as we look at the book of Genesis, where we will start, we have five major events and four major characters in the book of Genesis. The four major events: creation, chapters 1 and 2, the fall of man, the flood, and nations. Everybody okay? Creation, chapters 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's a few different theories on creation. There's the non-Christian theory that of evolution, that we all got here by a great explosion and chaos came to order, and here you sit today. But that kind of goes against the, I believe it's the second law of thermodynamics, that says we're all going from a state of order to a state of chaos, and we look into the mirror year after year and we realize that that in fact is true. So along with that concept, though, there's what's called theistic evolution. Again, remember, theo means God in Greek, theistic evolution. And that concept is that God is the one who made the Big Bang. He got everything rolling, and then everything kind of evolved to the way evolution is explained and to where we get here today. And the benefit for some with that theory is it helps harmonize the Bible with modern science. Okay, there's also a couple of different theories as far as creation goes. There's what's called the gap theory, and that is between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There's a gap of an undetermined amount of time that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Big gap, and the earth was formless and void. And that allows for the fall of Lucifer. It allows for, again, an old earth, which would harmonize with modern science. The biblical account with modern science. There's also what's referred to as the day-age theory. As you know, it speaks about God creating on day one and God creating on day two. And that's the day-age theory is looking at each day as an age, a long period of time. The Bible says in a couple places, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And so that's the kind of concept is it was created over, again, a long period of time, harmonizing the biblical account with modern science. And then there is the literal creationist view that believes God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days, and then he rested on the 7th day. Okay? That's the view I hold to. And the reason I hold to that, I'm not a scientist, but the reason I hold to that is it seems to be the plain reading of Scripture. That's what it seems to be saying, especially when you go to the Ten Commandments, and he's talking about the Sabbath day and saying that the Sabbath is based upon the creation week. So you're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, for the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It's just the face reading of the passage, the literal reading, and that's why those who believe that way are called literal creationists. Okay, and that does not harmonize with modern science. It doesn't allow for an old earth with that interpretation. It allows for an earth that is roughly 6 to 10,000 years old. Now, again, not being a scientist, I look at creation scientists who believe in a literal 6 24-hour day creation week, and they've got some very convincing arguments for a young earth. And again, that's not the purpose of the study here tonight. Simply want to inform you that there's different views on creation. It's nothing to break fellowship over. It's nothing to divide churches over, but there are different views. And if you want to know more about that, there's lots of resources you can look at to look that way. And I give you my view just so you know where I stand. And So there. So creation in chapters 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. This is one of the most important events that we have in the Scripture. Because this explains to us why we are where we are today and why the world is in the state that it's in. In Genesis chapter 3, and all of you brought your Bibles tonight, didn't you? And you're going, okay, is this a Bible study or what? Are we going to open our Bibles? And as I'm looking at it and going, okay, we're going to go from Genesis to Deuteronomy in roughly an hour. How are we going to read and not just follow an outline? Go to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, with me. And God has created the heavens and the earth, and he has created man, and he's placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. And in chapter 2, verse 16 of Genesis, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him basically a commandment. He gave him a choice, didn't he? He placed him in there and he said, you can eat. You've got all of these trees you can choose from, but that one over there in the center of the garden, you can't eat from that one. If you do eat from it, the consequences are you're going to die, which implies that Adam would have lived forever. The death that's being spoken of, though, is much deeper than just a natural death. It's a spiritual separation from God, and that is the definition of spiritual death, a man being separated from God. We move into chapter 3. And it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, who would you trust, God or the serpent? Who would you listen to, God or the serpent? Herein, God created Adam with the capacity to choose. Having given him the capacity to choose, he gave him a choice. What's the point of having the ability to choose something if you have no choices? God created Adam that way, I think, for a special reason. Because God wanted Adam, as God wants you and me, to make the choice to obey him or not, to make the choice to love him or reject him. That's where love is really meaningful, isn't it? Think about the prearranged marriages of the East or of ancient times. That'd be a tough place to be in. You're married to a person, you're just kind of stuck with them because it wasn't of your choosing. But when you can choose your spouse, that not only says a lot to you, but it says a lot to the person you're choosing. God created Adam, and he created us with the capacity to choose. And having given us the capacity to choose, he left us with choices. Having left us with choices, he knew we would do the wrong thing. In doing the wrong thing, which, by the way, is called sin, it separates us from God. God knew this was going to happen from the beginning. And so what God did is he set in motion his plan to bring you back, to redeem you back to himself. He said, "In the day that you eat of it, you're going to die." Now, when they ate from the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, they did not die physically, but they did die spiritually on that day. For God cast them, banished them from the Garden of Eden out of his presence. And that, again, is what spiritual death is. It's separation from God. And so what Adam did is Adam knew his wife Eve, and they had kids. And as they began to begin to have children, all the way down to you and me sitting here, they could not pass on to their descendants what they themselves did not possess. And they did not possess that personal relationship, that spiritual relationship with God. And so as they had children, these children were born separated from God. That's why as you read through the scriptures, you see that they're not having kids and, "Oh, well, Cain and Abel can go to the Garden of Eden, but you can't because you sin." Cain and Abel couldn't go into the Garden of Eden. They were banished from it because, again, as Adam and Eve are bringing children into the world, they're passing along the sin nature. That's the doctrine of original sin. The children they had all the way down to you and me are born into this world spiritually dead, separated from God. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born from above." That's your spirit has to be reconnected with God's spirit. So right off the bat, you know, we're talking about, again, the Bible pointing to Jesus. Jesus saying everything that was written concerning me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to come to pass. Right off the bat, here in chapter 3, we have the very first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, though a little bit veiled. It says in chapter 3, verse 14, where God is passing out his judgment upon the serpent, then the woman, then the man. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is referred to as the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. It's saying that there is going to be a struggle between you, the serpent, as we know as to be Satan, and his followers. There's going to be a struggle between you and also the seed of the woman who is the Lord Jesus. That's kind of also an early hint of the virgin birth, if you want to look at it a little bit deeper. But he says that the seed of the woman is going to bruise or crush the head of the serpent. That took place at Calvary. When Jesus died for the sins of the world, he broke the devil's stronghold on humanity. He made a way at that point for man to be forgiven of his sin and go to heaven when he dies. Now, the idea of the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman, that can point to the crucifixion too. I mean, that persecution that the devil had for Jesus ultimately culminating in the crucifixion, where the devil thought he had nailed him, where the devil thought he had gotten over on the Son of God, it was actually the death nail for him. It also could speak of the persecution, the bruising of the heel against the body of Christ, you today, that's being persecuted and hammered by the enemy of your souls. Again, we talk about a great war going on. Well, we got to make some time, right? I mean, we're in Genesis chapter 3. We got a long way to go. So let's move on from there. The next major event is the flood. You got a lot of people on the earth by this time. Lots of people. But in Genesis chapter 6, it says that God looked at man and saw that the intent of his heart was only wickedness continually. And so he basically was going to start over. And so he found a man who found grace in his eyes, a man named Noah. And Noah, as you know, built the ark. And Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives got into the ark, and God sent a great deluge upon the earth and wiped out the entire earth. We're talking a global flood, not a regional flood, but a global flood. Again, when you look at creation science evangelism, you can see good arguments for a global flood. I remember when we went through Genesis chapter 6 through 9, there's theories, legends, if you will, all over the earth from different cultures on this global flood that took place, which is just, it's proof, really, that something took place a long time ago on a global scale. Well, the flood happened, and then God started over again with Noah, his sons, and their wives. That brings us to the fourth major event, and that is the Tower of Babel, the dividing of people throughout the earth. You remember the Tower of Babel? God confused the languages of the people on earth at that time, and dispersed them to the four corners of the world, if you will. It is from this point that people are going in groups with people they can understand, obviously, their family. Okay, I got to understand what you were saying and these guys are saying. And so we as a group start going off to this area, and you guys go there and you guys go there. As they begin intermingling, intermarrying with one another, this is where the various races come from. There's roughly a half dozen major races on the earth today, and then a number of subs that are underneath that. But within Adam and Eve, they had the initial genes of all of these races there. Do you ever wonder that? Well, how did the Asians get here? How did the Caucasians get here? And the blacks and the Mexicans and different things like that. Within Adam and Eve, Acts 17, it says that we all, by one blood, came into this world. And we look at the Bible, we know that's the case. Well, through their genes, as they began, within Adam and Eve, they had those genes. And as they began going out in groups and intermarrying with one another, those dominant genes started coming forth. And therein is the theory behind how you have the various ethnic races and whatnot. That's the fourth major event of the book of Genesis. Now, check this out. We've been talking about in Genesis to Deuteronomy, it covering like 2,500 years on our timeline. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover some 2,000 years. Compare that to the rest of the Bible, okay? So in the first 11 chapters, we've covered almost half, nearly half of what the entire rest of the Bible covers as far as the time, again, laying aside the prophetic aspect of going into the future. And so in 11 chapters, we've got all of this stuff that's taken place with just minute detail. So we can't really speak as experts in areas where the Bible doesn't mention it. You know, so we're given a little tiny framework as the history starts out. And the main reason why is because God didn't write this down so that we could know exactly what took place and who Cain's wife was and all of that. You know what I mean? As we're going through. But it's getting us up to the next section of the book of Genesis. And that is the four major characters that we find in Genesis. And that is Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and his son Joseph. That's where the rest of the book of Genesis goes. Now, Abraham, beginning in chapter 12, was called from Ur of the Chaldees. Who knows where that is today? Iraq. Good for you. Ur of the Chaldees is in present-day Iraq. God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the land of Canaan, which is present-day Israel. And he gave him three basic promises. Number one, that they would inherit the land of Canaan. Number two, that he would become a great nation. And number three, that through him all the families on the earth would be blessed. Through Abraham's seed, all the families on the earth would be blessed. You go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and you find that that seed is not a multitude of descendants, but it is the seed, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, Abraham's descendant, everybody on the earth could be blessed. Okay? Now, Abraham's faith was tested, wasn't it? God promised that he would become a great nation. He promised him a son. Abraham took matters into his own hands and got a son with his Egyptian handmaid Hagar, Ishmael, which God did not recognize. But then he had the son of faith, the son of the promise, whose name was Isaac. Very good. Before Isaac had any children, again, remember, through Abraham's descendants, they would inherit the land, become a great nation, all the families of the earth be blessed. Before Isaac had any children, God had Abraham take Isaac on a three-day journey to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. That's a severe test of faith. Those of you that have children know that that's a severe test of faith. But when you read the account, Abraham did not flinch. He got up and he moved point after point after point. He went all the way up to the point and including raising the knife above his bound son Isaac on the altar when the Lord stopped him. I said, now I know. Now I know that you trust me. And they named that place Jehovah Jireh, which either means the Lord will provide or in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. The top of Moriah is where the Dome of the Rock sits today. It's where Solomon's temple once stood. Beg your pardon, on Mount Moriah. The very top of the mountain is a place called Golgotha. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Some 2,000 years later, another father would offer up his only begotten son, but this time it wouldn't stop. He would go through. And again, a picture. Remember we're talking about the Old Testament here, talking about Jesus? Here is a picture with the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, or the, not the fulfillment of it, but the attempted sacrifice, I guess. That sounds bad, doesn't it? The attempted sacrifice. Like, I tried, but I couldn't. No, it's, so anyway, a picture of what God has done for us. Test passed, Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 at your convenience. Then we move down to Isaac, promise reiterated to him, to Jacob, promise reiterated to him, Joseph. Went from Canaan to Egypt, and I'm going to have to go a little bit quicker on this, but he went down in there, as you guys know the story, sold as a slave by his brothers, went down into Egypt, became the second in command over all of Egypt, famine in the land, he was able to save for it, provide for not only the Egyptians, but also his father's house. This is what moved Jacob and his sons down into Egypt, and that's where they began to grow as a nation, which brings us to the book of Exodus. You see, we're making some ground here. In Egypt, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. So he was no longer favorable to the house of Joseph. And so he made the Hebrews slaves. And there were slaves in the land of Egypt for hundreds of years. They cried out to God. God heard their cry. And God raised one up named Moses as the deliverer. At that time, the Pharaoh was thinning out, if you will, the population of the nation of Israel by having the Hebrew maidservants kill the children that were being born. When they would not comply to that, he commanded his people to take the young males and throw them into the Nile River. Well, Moses' parents saw that he was a good-looking guy. Now, what parent and grandparent doesn't think that? Come on. And they took him, and in a sense were obedient. They put him in the Nile River, but they put him in a basket so he could float in the Nile River, and he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up 40 years in the palace, and then after he killed an Egyptian, he was 40 years in the land of Midian, where he really learned how to be a servant of the Lord. The burning bush passage, God told Moses, go back and deliver my people. So he went back through the series of plagues. Pharaoh learned who the God of Israel was, and it was ultimately the last plague that caused Pharaoh to drive the children of Israel out of Egypt. What was that last plague? Passover. Passover, or right, the death of the firstborn. The children of Israel were to celebrate that event in a feast called the Passover, and they would celebrate it year after year. They celebrate it to this day. With that Passover feast, again, we have a wonderful picture or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the children of Israel were to take a lamb kill it, take the blood, put it on the doorpost of the house, stay inside the house when the death angel went over. So Jesus came and he shed his blood. And if you will apply his blood to your life, judgment will pass over and not touch you. What does it mean to apply the blood of Jesus to your life? It means to receive him as your Lord and Savior, to put your trust in him. He died for your sins. And when you take him, when you receive him as your Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven and you will not face judgment for those sins because of what he's done. John the Baptist said in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In our Christian vocabulary, we accept Jesus being referred to as a lamb, but did you ever wonder why he was referred to as a lamb? It goes back to the Passover, the lamb that was slain, as well as the sacrificial system, which we'll be looking at in just a moment. So as they came out, they crossed the Red Sea, and from there they went from Egypt to Sinai, where Moses received the law. And this, again, is God's covenant with the children of Israel through Moses. And he also received the instructions on how to build a portable worship sanctuary referred to as the tabernacle. Good. And time does not permit us, but even within the articles of the tabernacle, you have little pictures, don't you, of Jesus. You have the seven-tiered candelabra, which would speak to him as what? Speak of him as the light, right, the light of the world. You have the table of showbread, which would be a type of Jesus being the bread of life, right? And that's not really that much of a stretch, is it? I mean, you can go through the tabernacle, and there's really easy parallels that you can see through this in this portable worship sanctuary. That brings us to the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus is basically the law of the nation. We've got the sacrificial system spelled out in detail here. And, you know, for many, it's I'm going to read through the Bible this year. You make it through Genesis, no problem. Get into Exodus, it's moving pretty good. A little slow towards the end, you know, with all of the measurements of the tabernacle. Let's face it, you hit Leviticus and you're in the mud. You're bogging down big time. Because it again, it's going through very specific details on the offerings and how they're to be offered and all of this. And you look at it, and the bottom line here is that God is showing how he is to be approached. Remember, is man united with God at this point, or is he separated from God? He's separated, right? And God is showing the way that man can approach him, and that is through the sacrificial system. God is the one who has set up the rules, the means by which man can be forgiven. And he said in Leviticus 17:11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So get this. You have man that sinned. He's done something wrong. God is saying that there can be a substitute, someone who can receive the punishment in your place. And what they would do is they would take an animal, they would take it to the tabernacle, take it to the priest, and the worshiper, the one who needed their sins covered, would place his hands on the head of the animal, and then the priest would kill the animal. And in theory, what was happening symbolically, the sins of the man was being transferred to this innocent animal, and this innocent animal was dying or paying the price for the man's sin. And so having that sin covered, then he can enter in and worship the Lord. We go to the New Testament, though, and we find that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The reason why? It's not valuable enough. I mean, it's just the blood of an animal. You know, I mean, how can that really atone for a sin that man has committed against God? The whole thing here is, again, Jesus pointed back. Everything that took place, remember, in the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets concerning me had to be fulfilled. The sacrificial system is one of the most awesome pictures we have of what Jesus has done for us. Just as God set it up and said, okay, this is how you can approach me in worship, by having atonement made, by there being a substitutionary sacrifice so your sin can be forgiven. So when Jesus came, again, like John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus died on the cross. Same idea, a substitute, so that you don't have to pay for the penalty for your sins. Now, When I first heard about this, it didn't make sense to me. I looked at it the way we would look at the Old Testament sacrificial system. How can one man die for the sins of an entire humanity that's ever lived, is living, and ever will live? And it didn't make sense to me because it didn't seem like it was apples and apples. You've got one man dying for millions. And what I was missing, do you know what I was missing? What I was missing is Jesus is not merely a man. He is the Son of God. His blood is more valuable than anyone who has ever lived or will ever live. And so when he shed his blood, that was payment enough to cover the sins of the entire world, whoever would put their faith in them. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, as we go through Leviticus, we see various laws, the dietary laws. You know, we talk about eating kosher, priestly duties, the feast days in chapter 23, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles being the three main ones. That's a neat study in itself. When we did Leviticus 23, did it in two sessions on Sunday morning. That's worth getting if you wanted to do a study on the feast days, because it's not only what they represented then, what they were looking back to as well, but it's also figurative of future events. As we've already said, the Passover fulfilled in Jesus dying for the sins of the world, Pentecost, the birth of the church, Tabernacles, the second coming of Jesus. So it's an exciting study. But we move on from Leviticus into the book of Numbers. Now, the book of Numbers is referred to as the book of Numbers because it's based on two censuses. Did I spell censuses right in the outline? I didn't know whether you put the little apostrophe. Yeah, I didn't know. I didn't have my proofreader proofread this. And that's why it's called the book of Numbers, though, and it covers the period of the wilderness wanderings, the census taken in chapter 1, and then a second census taken 40 years later in chapter 26. And as I put these chapters on here in your outline, it's where they started. It's not that one chapter covers the whole thing. It's where they started, and then you go from there. Chapter 13 covers the spies going into the land. Remember, 12 spies sent in. God's giving them the land of Canaan that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their descendants. And 10 come back with a negative report. Because of that negative report, Israel would wander in the wilderness for some 40 years. Moses' brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, end up dying. Chapter 21 covers an interesting event, the bronze serpent. Children of Israel have been 40 years in the wilderness. They've been eating manna, which I'm sure tasted delightful, but after 40 years, you know, I mean, you can't blame them. The diet would get a little bit on the old side, but they would, I'm sure, do a lot of things with it, but they began murmuring and complaining. And, you know, isn't that the way we are sometimes? God has given us everything we need. It's all nice, but we go, no, this is getting a little old. I want to try something else. And we murmur and complain and go outside of his will, but that's kind of an aside. Anyway, they began complaining. You know what God did? Sent snakes among them. They began to bite them. They began to die. How would you like to be camping out in the wilderness in a tent and you've got snakes crawling all over the place and people are getting bitten and they're poisonous and they're dying? And so what do? They cry out to Moses and they say, Moses, we have sinned. They sinned because they were complaining against God. And so they said, tell God to take the snakes away. That's not what God did. Moses cried out to God. And what God told Moses is fashion a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole and tell the people, whenever you get bitten, go ahead and look to the serpent on the pole and you will be healed. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't. I can see driving the snakes away. I could see here's a first aid kit when you get bitten. This will, or a serum or something like that. But it's look to the snake that's on the pole and you'll be healed. The people were bitten. The people looked to the snake on the pole. And guess what happened to them? They were healed. Why were they healed? They trusted in what God said. Totally by faith, wasn't it? This is one of the best pictures, I think, again, of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. What does it take to get saved? You're talking with somebody and you're saying, you know, you need to really get your life right with the Lord. Well, what do I need to do? You need to believe in Jesus. And they're like, What does that mean? What do you mean, believe in Jesus? Well, Jesus died for your sins. And if you believe that, you'll be forgiven. It seems like there needs to be something more, right? But the bottom line is God said, this is the way you'll be saved. It's through faith in what I have done for you. We look back at this serpent on the pole. They were saved in a physical sense the same way through what God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I'm alive. I'm sure there were people at that time that thought, this sounds crazy. I'm not going to do that. And they died. Undoubtedly, they died. Now, look at your outline here. John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus said this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that neat? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, just as the children of Israel had to look by faith in God, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's he referring to? The cross, the crucifixion, that whoever believes in him, that's all. God said, this is the way you'll be forgiven. This is the way you'll be saved, by believing in Jesus and what he did for you, that he died for your sins when he hung on that cross. That's John 3, 14 and 15. What's John 3, the next verse, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that neat? See again how things tie together so much in the scriptures here. And even more so than that, though, isn't it a wonderful description of what it means to believe in Jesus? See, myself not coming from a church background, I hear things like that and I'm like, you know, first of all, it doesn't seem like apples and apples. And then when I understand that, it's like, what do you mean believe in Jesus? Well, it's trusting in God's way. God said, do it this way, put your faith in him and you'll be forgiven. It's that simple. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by his work and our faith in what he has done. Well, the movement in the book of Numbers takes us from Mount Sinai to the land of Moab, which is the eastern side of the Jordan. They're poised to go in to the promised land. And that brings us to the book of Deuteronomy, the five of the books of Moses. In Deuteronomy, we have four sermons of Moses. As he's basically, the word Deuteronomy means the second law. But this is not a second law that the children of Israel are given. It's a restating of the law and an emphasis on the law. Remember that the previous generation that received the law at Mount Sinai, they've died in the wilderness. So this is their children now, that Moses is restating the law to and elaborating upon it and bringing emphasis to it. Now, 40 years have passed. Deuteronomy chapter 1, if you'll turn there, because I just really have a hard time with you guys coming to a Bible study and us not reading our Bibles. Look at this verse, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words, verse 1, which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness in the plain, opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year. It's 11 days from Horeb. That's Mount Sinai, where they received the law. It's 11 days from there to Kadesh Barnea. That's where the spies were sent into the land, the southern part of Israel. But it's taken them 40 years to get there. Why? Right. They didn't believe what God said. Hey, there's giants in the land. They've got cities whose walls are fortified up to heaven. And in the natural, you can't blame them. They're right. There is no way we can go in and take this land. But God said, that land is yours. You go in and take it. It was unbelief that kept them out. And again, the parallels we see in our own lives. We sense the Lord leading us to do things and the promises that the Lord has given us through his word. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe that? Is that true? Do we run into situations in our life when we act like we don't believe that, though? And so unbelief keeps us from the promises of God being fulfilled in our life. Well, as we get to the book of Deuteronomy, We find various sermons coming from Moses. The first one, just kind of a reiteration of what took place, or a review of what took place from Sinai to where they're at today. The second sermon, speaking about moral, social, religious laws, reviewed, expanded. It's in this passage, section of Scripture, where Jesus would refer back to when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Remember, if you're the Son of God, command the stone to be made bread. And he said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's quoting back to Deuteronomy throughout those temptations there. And it makes for a really neat read as we go through it. But do you remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and they said, tell us what the great commandment is? And undoubtedly, they're thinking the Ten Commandments, which one's the greatest one? And he pointed him to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. That's here in the outline. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's referred to as the great Shema. In Hebrew, the word Shema or the word hear in Hebrew is Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus said, this is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What is the law and the prophets referring to? The Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, God's will for man. If you will love God supremely and love your neighbor as you love yourself, you will fulfill God's will and desire for your life. For love is the fulfillment of the law. It's logical, isn't it? If I'm loving God supreme, I'm not going to have any other gods before him. I'm not going to take his name in vain. If I'm loving you like I love myself, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to hate you or murder you or all of that stuff. It's true. It's really that simple. Can we do that in our own strength, though? Can you love the unlovable? I can't. You know, we have a hard time with it. How can we love the unlovable? Through Christ, right? When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, into your life, giving you the desire to do the right thing and giving you the power to do the right thing. So when you come next to someone who is unlovable or someone has done something to you that causes you to be really bitter, all you need to do is say, dear Jesus, help me to love this person. And he'll begin to put within your heart his heart for that individual. And it makes life so much easier. And then you're becoming more Christ-like and doing really what he wants you to do. Moses' third sermon, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. We've looked at that with the nation of Israel. We watch the history of Israel and see that take place. Moses' fourth sermon, he reminds Israel of God's covenant. He says, life and death is set before you today. Choose life that you might live. And the same thing would be said to humanity today. Life and death is set before you. You can have life through Jesus Christ, or you can be separated from God for all of eternity. Choose life. That's what God says. Moses passes the baton to Joshua, chapter 31. Moses dies in chapter 34 on Mount Nebo. He's buried by God. Nobody knows where he was buried. That's an intriguing passage of Scripture, because you go to the New Testament and you find in the little book of Jude that Michael the archangel and Satan are contending over the body of Moses. Why? Maybe that body is going to be used on another day. Maybe he is. And in fact, most people believe he's one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Moses and most likely Elijah. The two, by the way, that appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Who is he talking about? Jesus. Go to the book of Acts and you see that they're using this scripture and tying it in as they're telling people about Jesus. Hey, we made it. All right. Let's go ahead and pray and then we'll take some questions and comments, okay? Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend tonight in your word. I just want to thank you for the plan that we see as we take a step back and look at the Bible in a way of overview like we have tonight. I just thank you how we can see the overall plan that you've had, that you've created man knowing he would fall, and that you set in order a plan to bring us into your presence, into a relationship with you that we have chosen to accept, and that even though that we are sinful human beings, you have made a way for us to be forgiven and cleansed. We thank you for that, O God. And I just pray that you would guide us and open our hearts, expand our minds as we continue to go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.